Hosanna, a Fellowship of Christians.
Good morning, everyone. Everyone here who's joining us right here and now, those of you joining us far and wide, it's good to see you. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for coming. I'm going to ask you to do something that we haven't done for quite some time. Would you all stand up together? Sing along with us wherever you are.
Let your hope resound. Let your love. grace. We want to be a shelter where the bold find their place. We want to be a refuge for the weak. We want to be a light for the world to see. We want to be a love that breaks the walls and fills the street. It's all our welcome here as we are, as we are. For our God is near every heart. Let your mercy rise, let your hope resound, let your love in our hearts be found. Let your grace run free, let your name bring peace. Heaven come in.
I want to give you an opportunity just to pause today. Maybe listen to some silence. But you know that when we listen to silence, we aren't really listening to silence, are we? Because then maybe we're actually listening to our heart. Maybe we're listening to God's heart. And so you have, everybody was given a paper heart when you came in. You'll have an opportunity to write on that a little bit later. If you need a pen, just raise your hand and usher will bring you one, all right? So listen to your heart. What is it telling you? What do you hear? An organic engine pushing life into every corner of your being? Listen again to the hum of the core, the condition of desire, the fuel in your fire, the music, the chatter, the whisper, the clatter, the static, the whine, the shriek of a crime, the boom, the bang, the crackle, the clang, the babble, the gong, an ancient song, the motive, the craving, the longing and waiting, the yearning, the doting, the wish and the hoping. Listen again to the hum of the core, the condition of desire, the fuel in your fire. If any of you are hearing something that your heart is telling you and you want to write that down on one side of your heart, you may do that. Listen, can you hear the heartbeat of God? What do you hear? If you would like to, on the other side of your heart, whatever you sense God is telling or impressing upon your heart, you may write down as well. Listen, can you hear the heartbeat of God? What do you hear? His metronomic momentum for the created, enduring, consistent, relentless, coursing through the tempo of time, centered, a pulse of compassion, sustained in a rhythm of grace, beating for justice, the echo of freedom, pounding for the poor, racing for each throbbing pain, cadence of love booming in his ears. Listen. Can you hear the heartbeat of God? What do you hear?
canvas and the clay. I know nothing has been wasted, no failure or mistake. You're an artist and a potter, on the canvas, and you make all things. You make all things work together, yes you do, for my future.
Finished with that heart. Whatever you wrote on there, he's working on it. All we have to do is yield. Just yield, right? Just yield. So the potter, what a beautiful canvas you all are. Here's my heart. Speak throughout the rest of our service, our gathering together. We know that you will. Oh God, may we have ears to hear. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you this morning, and we welcome our friends and family on our live stream this morning. I have lots of announcements this morning for you. Isn't that fun? Isn't that great? Yay, lots of announcements. I don't know if you've noticed on your drive in this morning. And if you didn't, please notice on your way out our beautiful grounds. I just want to give a shout out to our grounds team and our mowing team headed up by Kyle Stayer. They are doing an amazing job under Kyle's leadership. And it's so nice to drive in here and see how beautiful and green everything looks and trimmed and everything that they're doing. So thank you, crew. Thank you, Kyle. Yes, yes. Couple of announcements. Our offering bucket is in the back, and today we're bringing back our change for change. It's been a while since we've done that, but we're still using precautions. So our offering bucket is at the back on your way out, and our change for change bucket is over here to my right in the corner. And that money, that loose change that you drop in there, is going to be used to bless families in our Lititz community for this Christmas, which is kind of hard to believe that it's only like 3 months away. But yes, we're going to be doing that. Tony's class, Hope in Hard Times, is resuming today at 11:15 via Zoom. And how many of you drive past Second Avenue on your way to Hosanna? If you've noticed, yes, there's a big treehouse playground going in there to benefit our Lititz community. Sponsored by Lititz Church of the Brethren. Can we give them a round of applause? Yep. It is going to be a massive playground for anyone who wants to go and play and have a good time. It's being built this week and next week, and our Hosanna family, all of you, we're going to be donating and making food for the work crew this week. We're going to be providing food for about 80 volunteers who are going to be building that playground. So just wanted to let you know that even though we're not actually doing the building, Hosanna is a part by providing lunch for the workers. Next Sunday, we're going to be celebrating communion together. So to our family and friends on the live stream, make sure you have some bread or some crackers or something, some juice that you can celebrate communion with us. And then also, believe it or not, we're going to be scheduling a baptism soon. Social distancing and all the good stuff that goes with it, but we have some folks who want to be baptized. And if you would like to be one of them, please call the church office and let us know, or talk to Tony or talk to myself. That would be great. And our Kid Venture crew, Kelly Wenzel, our children's director, is going to be hosting a pizza movie pajama fun night for the kids on Saturday, September 19th from 5 to 7. Parents, she's telling me that this is an opportunity for you guys to drop your kids off and you can go out on a date around town in Lititz for about a couple hours. So please check your bulletin. All these announcements are on the website and in our bulletin online. And with that, I'm going to invite Jared up as I wipe the mic off, and he's going to share a prayer with us this morning.
All right, good morning. Good to see everybody. Well, half of you anyway. So today, it's been a crazy year. It's been a weird year, but it seems like things are on the trajectory back to normal. And with that, school is starting up again. So we have a tradition here at Hosanna that we like to do a blessing for everybody that is going back to school. And that includes anybody that, not just students, but obviously we're blessing students. When you think of school, that's what you think of. But there's so many other people that go into making school work. You know, obviously teachers, administrators, all that stuff. But also, you know, the janitorial crew, the PTO, all the stuff that involves in school, and this includes college and anything involved with the education process. We really like to do a blessing on that. So we're going to do that here this morning at this tradition. Now, if you've been here for a while, we usually have everybody come down here, but given this year. So what we're going to do is have everybody just stand up where you're at. And if you're at home online, we invite you to join in with us as I give a blessing here for the return to school. Yeah, you can stand up, sorry. If you're involved in school in any way. Father, this has been a tough year, especially with school and school-aged people and the youth in our community and in our country are going through a lot. And Father, we just ask that you pour out your blessings on us in this time of confusion and fear and anxiety. Father, I pray that you will just pour out your blessings and have us turn to faith and
and peace and comfort as we go back to school. And Father, I pray that this will just be a time of being able to return to normalcy, or whatever that looks like now. And Father, give us peace. Just let it flow over us. Just let it grace all the teachers, grace all the students. Give them peace beyond understanding, that they'll be able to let their anxieties go, let their fears go, and just move into this time of faith and comfort, and try to get back to community and love and faith. I know that you'll do that. You've been with us through every step along the way. You've been with us through this entire crazy year. And Father, I see the light at the end of the tunnel, and you are with us the whole way, and you're guiding us out of that tunnel. I pray that we'll be able to see you working among us in the school and in our families and in our lives. In your name we pray, amen. And with that, I do have a announcement regarding the junior high youth ministry here at Hosanna. I'm pretty excited because this year is, it's been a crazy year, and we've had attendance up and down, but I've been really happy because our youth are super excited to get back to youth group. They are excited to see their friends and hang out and get into that community. And we've had some great groups of youth. We just had a really great group that graduated. And the way it works at our group here is we have like groups that go through the youth ministry, starting in the junior high, and they go all the way through to the senior year. And like I said, we had a great group graduate. And we have another group that just kind of moved into senior high, which they're going to be awesome. I'm really excited to hang out with them for these 4 years and walk with them. But what has happened is the junior high has kind of like, there was a lot of eighth graders that moved up to ninth grade. So the junior high is a little bit on the slow side, I shall say, for now. But I know that there's a lot of seventh graders out there and a lot of new seventh graders. And this is, like I said, a confusing, crazy year. So I just wanted to make sure that I put it out there that I think now is one of the best opportunities ever to get into junior high ministry. I kind of wish that my daughter was going into it this year, because it's such a great opportunity to form one of those core groups that is going to be able to move through all the years together. So I'm just putting it out there that if you know any seventh graders, or if you have any new seventh graders this year, it's an invite to come to youth group. Junior high youth group is on Wednesdays from 6 to 8, and we have Sunday morning classes from 10:15 to 11, the first and third Sunday of every month. And for now, because of all the COVID stuff, the junior high and the senior high are going to be meeting together on Sunday mornings, which I think will be a good thing. But yeah, you're invited, and I want to meet you. I want to get you involved in the youth ministry, and for students, and that goes for parents too. Also looking for volunteers. Anybody that likes to plan fun activities might be a good thing too. So if you're interested at all, please get in touch with me, contact me, and I can get you more information and get you plugged in. That'll be really exciting. So thank you. And with that, I'm going to hand it over to Tony for the message.
Good morning. I kind of wish I was young again to be able to go to youth group and to go to pizza and pajama parties. And they were advertising a benefit to the parents. I wanted to know whether, you know, I'm allowed to show up. I guess that would be awkward. We are going to show, good folks in the booth are going to show a video in just a moment. For those of you that are online, unfortunately, the way that video licenses work, we can't show you simultaneously the video that we're showing here, even though it's the same one. So the way we did this is to post that video on the Hosanna webpage, right on the website, front and center. So if you've seen it already, cool. We're just going to go dark for just a minute and a half or so. If you haven't seen it, watch it at home when the screen goes dark while we watch it here. Make sense? Okay, there are more and more of you showing up here. Bless you. Bless you at home, too. It's okay. It's just, part of this is just I get to see some faces I haven't seen in a while. You realize we've been at this for 6 months now? It's September 13th, March 15th, there was about this many people that showed up, maybe not even quite this many people showed up here, because that was just when the quarantine was breaking out, and that was the last service we had before we had to go entirely online for a little while. And I remember I was in Turkey and remember making phone calls back home and trying to figure out what to do. And never imagined, we thought, well, okay, for the next 2 weeks, we'll do some extraordinary things. Here we are, September 13th. So that's the point of the video. This is what those 6 months have felt like, to many of us at least. Everyone tells me you appreciate that as much as I did. Now imagine yourself in that van. Which character are you? Have you been for the past 6 months the guy in the middle? Stuck between people on either side who are annoying you to death. Only to find out that more and more people are joining in on the noise. Or maybe you're you're Harry or Lloyd. One of the guys on the either side. You're just enjoying the ride. You're enjoying your life. You're enjoying the argument. You're just trying to be helpful, but people seem to take offense. And you can't figure out why. Or maybe you feel like one of the hitchhikers in the back. You're just along for the ride, joining in when and how you can. You can't really control who's the people in charge of things. You can't control the things themselves. It is, you feel like, you know, somebody else is making all the decisions here. Or maybe all the above at various times for this past 6 months. Well, I have felt like that. I felt an awful lot like the guy in the middle at times, as I've just listened to the noise. And I know that the noise reflects a lot of our anxiety about the virus, but and also I know it reflects other things that have been brewing under the surface in our world for a long time. And it's just all coming, and it seems like just a continual din. And I'm half deaf, so I'm probably missing half of it. So I'm going to try to talk about that today. I'm going to try to do something difficult, which is to offer some suggestions, if I can talk, about how we can ride in the same van together. The van called our world, or the church, or life in 2020. How we can do that and still honor everyone, which is our theme. Even when we are being annoyed or annoying. Now, I will not entirely succeed. Some of what I'm going to say in the next half hour may actually feel like the most annoying sound in the world to some of you. And if it does sound like that, please forgive me. I mean that honestly, right up front. To even have a conversation about having conversations, much less difficult conversations, is a difficult thing, particularly right now. You know what I mean, don't you? It is hard. It is hard to have conversations with people about anything more than the weather, and some people get offended by that. This also means that the title of my message is a tad optimistic. How to have a conversation. It sounds almost as if I have some superior wisdom on how to have conversations. I don't. He's not finished with me yet. I feel very awkward at times in conversations, not knowing what to say, regretting some things I do say or don't say, hoping that there's grace enough to forgive me. Every Facebook post I do right now, I have to sit and stare at the screen for a while and try to imagine 50 different people and how they respond to it, because I really am trying to honor everybody, but it's hard. It's hard. And I don't get it right all the time. So what I offer you this morning will be more biblical than it will be tonical. For me, the Bible does have considerable wisdom on this for us. But of course, it's filtered through my own words and my own experience, which is going to have to reflect some of my own passions and hopes as well. And if yours are different, it's okay. Really. As long as we want the same thing, ultimately. And I would suggest that the same thing that would unite us, that has brought us here together today, online or in this room, is the glory of God. That is the point of everything, isn't it? We have all sorts of different ways of getting there, and we have all of our brokenness and our ways of stumbling through, trying to live that out, but that is the point of it. Once we've truly experienced the love of God, we do what we do for Him. So, 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, Paul says,
or talk politics, or talk religion, or tell your kids how they ought to be living, or whatever else is that you're having conversations about or trying to do in this world, do it all for the glory of God. Now, no one understands what gives God glory better than Jesus, who is our motto in everything, so let's start with him. I want to notice several things about his conversations with people, particularly difficult conversations or difficult people. So maybe we can emulate some of that in our own conversations. First thing is, Jesus had friends who disagreed with each other and with him. Think about it. Just among the 12 who were closest to him were guys on the opposite end of the political spectrum. Matthew had been a tax collector. That meant he was working for the hated Romans who were running the country and oppressing the people. Simon, anyone remember what the rest of his name is? Simon the Zealot was a member of a group called the Zealots that hated the Romans and wanted to drive them out. In fact, there was even a subgroup among them that were called the Assassins who, you know what they did to try to force the Romans out. So can you imagine what those two talked about around late evening campfires? They probably sounded a bit like Harry and Lloyd to everybody else. Guys, would you shut it up? You know, they had to be on opposite ends of the political spectrum. Or how about the two brothers, James and John, who were so argumentative that they had a nickname. You remember the Sons of Thunder? Which, by the way, would make a great name for an Amish motorcycle gang. In case there ever would be one. You notice I'm going to work hard at trying to keep this lighthearted today because we're having it's a difficult message about a difficult topic. Being in relationship with people who see things differently was apparently not just okay with Jesus, very intentional for Jesus. He picked these guys knowing who they were, knowing that they disagreed with each other. And by the way, the disciples had no problem at all challenging Jesus. Hey, Jesus, we think you're wrong on this. I don't think they ever won any of those arguments, but but he didn't, you know, he picked them knowing that, and he was in relationship with them, knowing that they would disagree with each other and with him. That was okay with him. Second thing about Jesus is he saw people, not just labels. When a Roman centurion asked him to heal his servant, Jesus didn't just see a hated Roman military guy standing in front of him. People in his day would have responded to that guy based upon their politics. Instead, he saw a man anxious about someone he cared about. So Jesus went with him and he healed that young man. When a stranger chatted with him at a well one afternoon, Jesus didn't see Samaritan woman. Stay away from me. That one just came to my mind. Some of you got that musical reference there. There were rules about that label. He should either run for his life for away from her or dishonor her. He didn't do either of those. Instead, he saw a woman. He saw a person who had had a hard life, but who was still open to God, more open than most of the people he had talked with. And so he satisfied her longing soul with living water that afternoon. He broke the rules that prevented that kind of conversation, which is why that's part of our identity here at Hosanna, breaking rules. When Jesus first met Nathanael, Nathanael labeled Jesus negatively. Ah, he's from Galilee, must be an idiot. Jesus didn't label him in return. He actually complimented Nathanael because he was an authentic, honest individual, and he won a disciple. So Jesus saw people, not just labels. Jesus also wasn't afraid to tell people they were wrong. He encountered a woman caught in adultery and told her to go and sin no more. What she did, doing was wrong. But he also told the men holding rocks, eager to stone her, to quit stoning people. He told Peter he was missing the point and it was time for him to shut up for a while. He told the Pharisees to quit being hypocrites and to quit putting heavy burdens on the backs of the people that God loves. Again and again, Jesus spoke the truth to people, and sometimes it was hard truth. He didn't suggest, and neither do I this morning, in case you're wondering what my agenda is here, that we should just sit back and be passive in the face of evil. I'll give you one very blatant example. Perhaps an evil that all of us, no matter what we may disagree on otherwise, can agree together is really bad. Hurting little children. Okay, we agreement on that one? Jesus did too. Jesus warned there would be hard consequences for anyone who abuses the little ones that God loves. There's the verse on the screen. See, Jesus made it obvious that some things need to be said and some things need to be confronted, even if it's not always going to be well received. So Jesus had difficult conversations. This is not a message saying don't have them. This is a message saying they are necessary. It's how we have them that really matters. You see, because Jesus confronted in order to make things better, to make people better, not worse. And many, many, maybe most of our difficult conversations in our own world, in our culture, in our generation make things worse. In his day and in ours, people did a lot of confronting and argumenting to feel morally superior about themselves. I'm a better person than all of you. And then we tell the other person where they're wrong on everything. There's a phrase for this now. Virtue signaling. Have you heard of that phrase? That's a way of letting everybody know that you are superior, that you got it. You got things figured out and everybody else that disagrees with you is wrong. You know, when we do it from that motive to feel superior to others, it can sound really condescending. Or worse, it can sound shaming. Or even worse, it can sound absolutely hateful. We know that. We've all experienced some of that. And if we were to be honest, somewhere along the way, we probably have all done that. At least a bit. It doesn't change people. It doesn't build relationships. It doesn't make the world a better place. That strategy just is not terribly effective for anything other than making ourselves feel better. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was trying for something else. He invited people to metanoia. We've been using that Greek word here occasionally over the past few months, and it's one that just keeps coming up as we keep talking. Maybe it's a word that our world needs right now. It's often translated in the Bible into English as repent. It's not the best translation, particularly because the word repent has a bit of that condescending, shaming tone about it. In Greek, it meant something more like a change of perspective and a change of life. It was an invitation to look at things differently. And as a result, to be different. That's what Jesus was doing. He was inviting people to see things differently. He was offering them a different perspective. And there's a reason that the four books in which to describe Jesus are called Gospels. The old English word that means good news. Because what he was inviting them into was better than what they were living into. And the majority of people heard it as good news, not as shaming. They heard it as invitation, not as obligation. They heard it as something that could change their life, not just something to beat them down. He was encouraging people to be better versions of themselves and then thus to make a better version of the world as well. And that's why Jesus could be critical, but he was most critical of those who did the shaming or acted morally superior to others, especially when they were the ones who were getting it wrong themselves. You got to imagine this, because the world, and you, if you've been at Hosanna for a while, you've heard me say this a million times, and you get it. I know you get it. But there's this perception out there in the world that Jesus is after, is always punching down bad people, and you have to be good people to be loved by Jesus. He did it exactly the other way around. His criticism of the Pharisees were not that they were horrible sinners, but that they were lousy believers. It wasn't that they were breaking all the rules. They obeyed most of the rules. They just had a lousy attitude. They had a false understanding of God, and they piled all of that shame and guilt and obligation and burden on other people to make their life more miserable as well. Jesus is not like that, and that is good news to a world that thinks that that's what we're about. So if we're going to have difficult conversations, let's make them difficult about good news. Let's not give them more bad news. There's enough of that going on. The Pharisees looked down on everyone else for not getting it when they were the ones who had missed the heart of God. But I tell you, when someone was willing to metanoia, to have a change of perspective, repentance, look at things differently, see the kingdom of God among them, see what Jesus was offering them, my goodness, he was so gentle and encouraging and inviting to those folks. So he's the model for our conversations, not the Pharisees. Another thing about how Jesus did this, he didn't just talk. He took action. Sometimes. Not all the time. Jesus didn't jump in and try to solve all the world's problems. Now, why would that be? Because many of the world's problems are the result of broken, scared, wounded people acting out of their pain and fear. So he offered to solve that problem, the underlying problem, and knowing that the rest of the world's problems would ultimately flow from that. We can heal the condition of the human heart. An awful lot of our societal issues go away. But, another point. Sometimes the action he took was to allow others to walk away. Jesus was always inviting. But if somebody said, no, I don't want anything to do with it, Jesus didn't go running after them, begging or pleading for them to continue with him. He gave people the freedom to do that. Rich young ruler comes up to him, asks him a question. Jesus says, okay, this is what you got to do, dude. This is what involves for you to be participate in the kingdom of God. And the guy said, no, I'm not in it. And he walked away, and it says that Jesus was sad because he loved him. But he also loved him enough to allow him to make his choice in that moment. There were other occasions, nonetheless, where Jesus saw something going on and intervened because it was important. He did this one day at the temple. Now, this is a story that's been misinterpreted a lot throughout history, and it keeps popping up a bit recently in my social media and other places. So let's look at it for just a couple minutes. Jesus saw some money changers in the temple one day, and he reacted pretty strongly. Many of you know this story. The way this story is usually told, and the way that it's pictured, if you've ever seen images of it, I have some images here on the screen, is that Jesus lost his cool, had a temper tantrum, grabbed a whip, and started attacking people with it, tossing over tables and screaming bloody murder. By the way, finding those images was real easy, because you just look up Jesus in the temple and the money changers or whatever, and these are the kind of images that you get. And by the way, the one on the right is like 400 years old. So, I mean, this has been going on for a long time. And sometimes people use that image of Jesus to justify treating other people the same way. Well, Jesus did it. Except that's not what he did. Really. If you look at the passage carefully, we can see what really happened. And again, give me 5 minutes on this, because this is the kind of thing that matters, to see how Jesus did things even when something needed to be confronted. Even when there was some righteous anger. In the temple courts, this is from John chapter 2, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, what's the problem here? Why does this tick him off? It's not that people were selling things in church. I was raised that way. You can't sell things in church. Jesus doesn't like that. No, that wasn't the issue. They were defrauding people. People came to the temple to offer sacrifice to God. Genuine, honest worship. They're trying to do what they think God wants them to do. And that sacrifice was supposed to be a spotless animal. And that made sense when you were living out in the, you know, and everybody was in an agricultural kind of environment. But what if you, this is Roman period, this is first century, a lot of cities. What if you didn't have an animal? Or what if you had animals, but you didn't have a spotless one, one that would be approved by the priest is good enough? Ah, well, some good entrepreneurs came up with a wonderful idea. And at its heart, it wasn't a bad one until they misused it, as people tend to do. You could buy an approved sacrificial animal right here at the temple. So just bring your money and line up, and we'll make sure that you're all covered, and God will be pleased. Now, of course, because you're buying it here, and we've already taken care of all the logistics for you, you can buy that at a highly inflated price, like a concession stand inside of an amusement park. You know, you can't bring your food in, but man, when you're in there, you can pay $5 for that soda. And the temple officials, by the way, got a kickback on this too, because they would only approve the animals that were being sold there. So the very people, the priests of God, who were supposed to be showing people the mercy of God, were fleecing them. quite literally. So, okay, you would get ticked too, right? This is wrong! It's wrong for the people, it's wrong for them even understanding who God is. So what did Jesus do? He made a whip out of cords. Now, there's two things to notice. One is the idea of Jesus with a whip is hilarious, but we'll get to that in a moment. But notice that he stops to make a whip. Now, this is not a guy throwing a temper tantrum who is just quickly grabbing something. I don't know how long it takes to make a whip, but this is somebody who is proceeding a little bit rationally and slowly and thoughtfully about this. So he puts together this whip. Now, he's not on a rampage. And don't think, by the way, bullwhip here. He is not being, let's throw that. He is not being Indiana Jones, okay? What he's making is what herders used to get their animals moving, which is, by the way, exactly what Jesus had in mind. So what's he do with this whip? He starts flailing at these people and he starts beating them with, no. Actually, the Bible doesn't say that. And he, let's go to the next one, drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He makes the whip simply to liberate the animals to the sound of that thing in order to open. He doesn't whip any people. He probably doesn't even whip the animals. He's liberating them. He's opening up their cages and their stalls and using the whip like herders do to scare them out of their stalls so that they could be free. And then it says he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. He doesn't hurt the people, but he does rearrange their furniture. Scattering the coins, the word there literally means he poured them out. I think that's awesome. Just like the blood of the animals was to be poured out in their moment of sacrifice. Just like his own blood was going to be poured out for all of those people. Sacrifice is gift. Mercy is gift. Money ruined the whole thing. No, we don't need the money. Get the money out of here. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Again, he's trying to set the animals free. You don't free birds with a whip. So he says, in essence, open the cages. Let the birds go free. And they're flying away. And the conclusion of this, stop turning my father's house into a market. This is where people come to find mercy and forgiveness and grace, which God will give in abundance. Don't take advantage of them. Don't try to profit off the mercy of God. Same thing applies today, by the way. We hear the stories. Jesus loves the people who have been exploited and abused, and particularly those who have been exploited and abused by religion or anything else. And so this turns out to be one of his hardest conversations in a life in which most of the conversations were usually fairly gentle. But you know what? He loved the moneylenders too. And the priests who were complicit in all of that. Which leads us to one more thing about what Jesus did. He died. For all the wrong people. And by that I mean all those who truly get it wrong. And all those we think are getting it wrong. And you know where I'm going with this, don't you? And all of us who also get it wrong. And every single one of us does. Not all the time. Hopefully a lot of the times we get it right. It's an awful lot of what we say to one another that is absolute truth and goodness, but you know, we do get it wrong sometimes. And Jesus died for us just like he died for the people who get it wrong most of the time, at least in our opinion. He is less concerned about us getting it right and far more concerned about us getting him right. Because in him is life. In him is our healing. In him is our peace in the midst of troubles. We sang that all morning here. And that's why he died for us and rose for us and lives for us and wants to live in us. Now, there's the model of Jesus. But Jesus has an advantage on us. He knows everything perfectly, including the motives of the people he's talking to. We don't. We don't even know ourselves sometimes and our own motives. And we certainly, as I said, don't always get it right. Sometimes we know we're wrong and we're utterly clueless that we are. Sometimes I'm convinced that I and I alone see what's right and everyone else is an idiot. Carol is not here in the room today because she would tell you as I watch TV. I I read a story in a book some years ago. Forgive me if I told this before. I don't remember where I've told it. It's just one of my favorite ones. Scott Adams, who does the Dilbert strips, in one of his books, he talked about a time when he went to a local phone store and ordered a new phone. And it came in the mail, you know, a week or so later. And he pulled it out of the box. And he was so convinced that, you know, the corporate, you know, pucksters are going to try to screw you over or something. So he pulls his phone out of the box and he assembles all the pieces. And of course, it doesn't work because people are always selling the shoddy stuff. So he gets in his car, really ticked, drives across town to that phone store, walks in a huff, walks up to the counter and shows them the defective phone that they sold him. And the guy behind the counter just sighs, picks up the phone, opens the back, puts the battery, flips the battery, puts it all back together again and turns it on. And it was working fine. And I love how Scott Adams has the humility of saying, you know what, in that moment, I was an idiot. Now, I wasn't a dangerous idiot to the world. I drove the whole way across town without killing anybody. But I was an idiot that I was convinced that I was the one who was right. But I simply insulted the battery wrong. I am that person more than I like to admit. And sometimes I have to say to you or to the rest of the world, sorry, I'm being an idiot right now. And maybe the rest of us do once in a while as well. So Jesus has the advantage on us. Jesus gives us something to emulate, but how do we emulate Jesus when we're being an idiot? And the problem is, in our world, it's gotten a little bit harder. It's become hard to merely disagree with people anymore. We could all get along pretty nicely if we just disagreed and loved one another. But you see, it's really easy to conclude that if somebody is wrong on something, then they must be bad. And if they're bad, well, bad people deserve to be treated badly, don't they? And the next thing you know, you have a lot of people treating each other really badly. That's what it feels like to me, and you can disagree with me on that, but as I look at the world, I see an awful lot of that. What could be in another time, perhaps without the stresses that we're experiencing in life right now, just disagreements have become outright condemnations. Then an awful lot of anger and an awful lot of treating each other badly. We end up with the kind of world we're living in. So how do we ordinary, imperfect, non-Jesus people, I'm not saying we're Jesus people, but we're not Jesus. How do we function in a world that's continually arguing with one another, continually accusing each other? Well, fortunately, the New Testament Christians were like us, more than we realize. And truth be told, their world wasn't entirely different from ours, this year at least. So maybe they have some wisdom for us as well. So here's some illustrations from just one church, the one in Corinth. They argued a lot. They argued over who was the better leader. They were divided into rival groups. We could call them political parties. The followers of Paul and the followers of Apollos, who was another teacher and spent time with them. The followers of Peter, Cephas, even though he had never been there. And this is great, my favorite group. The followers of Christ. We're more spiritual than the rest of you. We follow Jesus. We just follow our human leaders. But they were apparently just as divisive as everybody else. And all of that was true until Paul wrote them a letter, 1 Corinthians in our Bible, and pointed out to them that this kind of competition was a sign of their spiritual immaturity, that what held them together was greater than what divided them. And by the way, he made it clear that he had no interest in being the leader of a party among them. He was for all of them because Christ was for all of them. The Corinthians argued about what to do when they came together. They must have been a pretty contentious group. They argued about whose spiritual gifts were better. I got this one, and you only got that one. God must love me more. How they should use them, they argued about. They argued about who was allowed to speak publicly and when. They argued about hair. Yes. They argued about how and when to eat the Lord's Supper. And by the way, some people were taking advantage of the Lord's Supper and picking out, and other people didn't get anything to eat. The problem wasn't just that there were no established rules or precedents because it was all new. That was part of it. But they hadn't yet learned that worship was about God and not about them. And that the Spirit who gave them gifts was greater than the gifts. So Paul had to teach them that. The Corinthians argued about what to do when they went home. One of the things they fought about was whether it would be permissible to eat meat offered in the marketplace that had been previously offered to idols. And one side said, of course you can't eat the meat. We don't worship idols. And the other side said, sure we can eat the meat. There are no such thing as idols. And Paul waded in. Got to choose one side or the other, right? Actually, he said something for both sides. He reminded them that their freedom wasn't as important as their love for each other. We got a lot of talk in our own culture about freedom, what I'm free to do. Even though as a spiritually mature believer, he felt free to eat that meat, he wouldn't do it in front of someone who would feel like it was idolatry. His love always would outweigh his choice to live out his freedom. He would not do something that was unloving. He would give up some of his freedom for something more important, which was the other person. It's a remarkable principle. The Corinthians argued some more. They argued about politics. Of course. There's never been a generation that has not argued about politics. And I used to say, because I've been a pastor for a long time now, every 4 years when election time comes around, I cringe. Oh, no, no, no. We got to go through this again because I really want to talk about the gospel. You know, politicians come and go, elections come and go. I want to, not that it doesn't matter, but this, that, what matters most to me. The problem is that now elections are kind of continual, the campaigns, it never goes away. And so we got this massive distraction in our culture all the time about stuff that is important. Don't get me wrong, but I think what God is up to in the kingdom of God is a more lasting value, more eternal, and so that's where I want to put most of my energy. In the case of the Corinthians, they had both Jews and Greeks in their church. And these two groups of people had been raised and trained to see the world in different ways. Jews were convinced that the nation of Israel had a special role in God's plan, but that came across as a bit arrogant or presumptuous to the Gentiles. So Paul had to teach them again, to show them that as much as they loved Israel and God loved Israel, Christ was the fulfillment of God's promises. All things now come together in Christ. And that's what Jews and Gentiles in Corinth had in common. Remembering what we have in common, despite the things that maybe where we see things differently, really matters. Finally, the Corinthians argued about sex. Of course. There has never been a generation that has not argued about sex. It's just that they used to do the arguing on this topic a bit more privately than we do in our own time. The Corinthians couldn't agree on who they could sleep with. They had a man shacking up with his stepmother. They had guys in the church who were apparently still visiting the temple prostitutes in town. They had others saying, stay away, stay away. They were urging everyone to remain celibate and unmarried. And perhaps we can understand why, given the kind of, as Corinth was one of those kind of towns. So Paul reminded them that their eternal union with Christ was much more important than the temporary union of their bodies. And that to remain holy in their sexuality was one way to love God. And love each other. Don't use each other. Don't take advantage of each other. Don't exploit each other. That's not what we do. You have Christ in you. In short, the Corinthian believers argued about anything and everything, just like us. They even sued each other in court. And in every case, they were told with love and in love about love. Paul didn't sit back and just let them at it. He corrected. He admonished. He even occasionally took sides. He was willing to have the difficult conversation with them. But his goal was love. His method was love. He told them it wasn't enough just to be right or to be spectacular or even to look good. And that's why the famous love chapter is in this book, in this letter. It's usually only read at weddings these days. And so we miss it. Its context, which is how to be in relationship with people you are finding it hard to put up with. Paul starts that chapter by comparing all the stuff that the Corinthians felt superior to each other about and compares each one to love. So it goes through a list of things that they were using against each other. So I'm reading this to you in a translation that we don't normally use, just so maybe we can hear it afresh a little bit. If I were to speak with eloquence in earth's many languages and in the heavenly tongues of angels, yet I didn't express myself with love. In other words, we got people with no words, can do all sorts of eloquent words, but if I didn't express myself in love, my words would be reduced to the hollow sound of nothing more than a clanging cymbal, or maybe the most annoying sound in the world. And if I were to have the gift of prophecy, my gift is better than yours, with a profound understanding of God's hidden secrets, and if I possessed unending supernatural knowledge, and if I had the greatest gift of faith, I could actually move mountains. If I could do all that wonderful stuff for God, but never learn to love, then I am nothing. And if I were to be so generous as to give away everything I own to feed the poor, to offer my body to be burned as a martyr, without the pure motive of love, I would gain nothing of value. You can tell he's exaggerating here. He's given the worst case scenarios to help them understand that love is the thing that lies underneath all of it. You want to deal with people who are hard to put up with? You learn to love them. If love is that important, then what is it? Now, this is not just a simple question. People do a lot of things in the name of love that aren't very loving, right? We probably all experienced that. We've been on the receiving end of that. Maybe we've done it to people. No generation in the history of the world has probably talked and sung and agonized more about love than ours. And yet we admit to ourselves in our polls that we're not a very loving people. So what is love anyway? Love is large and incredibly patient. Love is gentle and consistently kind to all. It refuses to be jealous when blessing comes to someone else. Love does not brag about one's own achievements or inflate its own importance. Love does not traffic in shame and disrespect, nor selfishly seek its own honor. Love is not easily irritated. Oh my goodness. Or quick to take offense. Love joyfully celebrates honesty and finds no delight in what is wrong. Love is a safe place of shelter. Why? Because it never stops believing the best for others. And I would suggest maybe the best of others as well. Love never takes failure as defeat, for it never gives up. I'm hoping you hear that, you read that as invitation, as encouragement, not a burden. It's an invitation to experience the very best thing that God has for us in this life. Already given to us, his love planted in our hearts so we can live in love like that. In a world that knows, really, really knows so little of it. Love is what held the Corinthians together and ultimately made them salt and light to the surrounding community. Here was a group of people who didn't see eye to eye, but they learned to love each other. Here was a group of people who didn't get it right all the time, but eventually got the main thing right. Here was a group of people who were sometimes stuck on themselves, sometimes stuck in the mud, and sometimes stuck in reverse. But they had found something so powerful that they were transformed by it. They were loved. And eventually, it seems, they learned to love each other. They learned to love God, each other, and the whole big stinking world, particularly those who needed it most. And as a result, things changed in Corinth because their love was tangible. They honored each other. They honored everyone. They honored the prostitutes who came down from that mountain above their town and treated them like people, not objects. They honored the sailors who came into town looking for a good time up on that hill, because life at sea was anything but a good time. But they gave those sailors something better to take home than they could ever have imagined. They honored the Roman soldiers, armed to the teeth, representative of a hated government. But inside, most of those Roman soldiers were just scared young men far from home. They honored the sick and the dying as well as those who were full of life and laughter. It was an indiscriminate honoring. There was no one beyond their concern, but it was also very personal, very unique, and very authentic. This is what the original Christian community in Corinth and outside of Corinth was known for, and it drew people to them out of a desperate longing to be seen, to be heard, to be known. And yes, to be honored. And it still does draw people when it's real. It still will if we dare to be like them in our own messy, imperfect way. So, this message is not a call to give up on difficult conversations. It's a call to have them in love and to honor one another in the process of having them. Stand up for what you believe in. Stand up for what you believe is true. Practice your politics, but keep your friends as much as it depends on you. It's how we talk about difficult things and how we talk with difficult people that really matters. So my time is, well, disappeared. Let me give you a few practical suggestions really quickly and we'll finish this up. First, let's see from where we stand. None of us sees the whole thing. We all see in part. Let's recognize that and honor the fact that my experience is different than your experience, and therefore you may see things differently than I do. You know what that will do? That will also keep us listening to one another instead of just doing all the talking. Because I need to hear what your experience is like. I need to know why you see things the way you do. Second, let's open our own eyes before we accuse others of blindness. Jesus said that, remember? How can you say to your friend, let me show you where you're wrong, when you're guilty of even more? You're being hypocritical and a hypocrite. First, acknowledge your own blind spots and deal with them, and then you'll be capable of dealing with the blind spot of your friend. So, yeah, we need to take care of business at home, and then we have something we do. We have something good to offer the world because we've already experienced it ourselves. Otherwise, we just sound like six-year-old children. You're bad. You're worse. Thirdly, let's not let ourselves off the hook. It seems that we can easily find reasons to treat each other poorly. And again, if we label them in some way or another, that gives us an excuse to do what we wouldn't do otherwise. And that's why the Bible is so radical. Honoring everyone means that no one deserves to be treated as anything less than the image of God. No one. Let's never let ourselves off the hook and make an exception that this person or this situation, I'm allowed to take out a whip and start whipping people, metaphorically or otherwise. Another thing, let's assume the best of each other, at least until we have some explicit, firm reason otherwise. If we don't know what someone else's motive is, let's assume it's a good one. I know as a leader, and let me talk very personally about this one, I've been hurt very painfully over the years by people who have taken wrong something that I've said or done. They've assumed the worst about me and therefore justified themselves in doing the worst in return. It hurts. It hurts. And I'm not saying that any of the rest of you haven't experienced as well. Let's assume the best of each other. And then let's fess up when we need to. Sometimes we will offend on purpose. Sometimes we'll take offense when no offense was given. Sometimes we'll misunderstand each other on purpose. Sometimes we really don't want to resolve things. Sometimes we're too embarrassed to admit that we were the one who messed it up. So here's something to remember. When you mess up, fess up. When you mess up, fess up. Apologize, ask forgiveness, and stay in relationship if possible. We got far too many people abandoning relationships. It's kind of a mantra in our world. We will all be difficult people to one another once in a while. And there's all sorts of things that can be said on that and exceptions and stuff. I'm just saying, it's to the degree that it depends on you. If you're the one messing up, fess up, stay in relationship. And when someone else does that stuff to you, forgive, because love is large and incredibly patient. So, as we conclude, let's go back and jump into that van with Dumb and Dumber. Okay? The video. And let me just ask you to reflect for a moment, ponder a few questions. I ask you at the beginning, what character are you? What character are you? What role do you find yourself in most of the time? Are you the guy in the middle? Are you one of the ones making the noise? Are you along for the ride? Are you one of the annoyed or the annoyers? Or both? Where are you at most of the time? And now a more important question. Who is on the journey with you? Who's in that van with you in your life? Ask God to bring someone to mind, maybe someone that you do find it difficult to talk with or difficult to listen to. How does Jesus see that person? Not just how do you see that person, how does Jesus see that person? What does Jesus want for them? And now, you know where this is going. How are you invited to do likewise? How are you invited to love them? At least to some degree, like Jesus does. Even or especially when they're difficult. Let us pray. Father, thank you for engaging us in difficult conversations. We don't always respond well to you either. But you love us. You honor us. Give us grace, courage. Give us the courage to do something countercultural and honor the difficult people in our lives, to talk about difficult things, the things that really matter, but to do so in a way that brings glory to you instead of just making this world even a bit more nasty than it already is. It's a hard thing to do, Father, and none of us have the full maturity and the full wisdom to do it. But give us a little bit more wisdom, a little bit more grace, a little bit more courage, and let us help support one another as we endeavor to do that, both here at Hosanna and all the other aspects of our lives. This we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Go in blessing. See what God can do. See you all. See you later.